It is a wonderful privilege for me to be here tonight with you on Friday night here to kick off this new series on apologetics and evangelism, and I'm going to be speaking tonight on the topic of apologetics. I thought it would be good if we could start tonight by opening our Bibles to the book of Jude. I know you've been going through the Epistle of Jude in Crossroads on Sunday mornings, and I just wanted to kind of tie in what we're doing tonight and what you will be doing over the next 4 weeks from the book of Jude. In Jude verse 3, we have Jude telling his readers this important command. He says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." When we talk about apologetics is kind of a big seminary-esque word. It doesn't mean to apologize in the sense of saying you're sorry for something, but it does come from the same Greek word that the word apologize comes from. It means to make a defense. Apologetics is about making a defense for the Christian faith. It's about contending earnestly for the things that you know to be true, for the things that God has revealed in his word, for those doctrines that comprise the Christian faith. Apologetics goes hand in hand with evangelism. And I know that next week you'll be learning about evangelism in particular. So this is kind of a great 1-2 punch to talk about apologetics and evangelism. If you're being evangelistic, if you're telling people about the gospel, if you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with your friends, inevitably there will be some who bring up questions, who bring up objections to what it is that you're telling them. And that's where apologetics comes in, to be able to answer those questions, to show that there are reasonable answers, God-given answers, answers from the Word of God to those questions and objections. And so apologetics is the task of making a defense for the Christian faith. There are a number of scripture passages that I just want to kind of introduce this topic by looking at just briefly. We just looked at Jude 3. Next, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about defending the truth against those who would propagate error and falsehood. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." In the context here, taking every thought captive is specifically about addressing and confronting the false philosophies of the world and bringing them into subjection or into submission to the truth that we see revealed in the Word of God. Another verse, just a little bit to the right in your Bibles, in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. This is in the context of Paul telling Titus what to look for in spiritual leaders, particularly elders in the church. And here's what Paul says as he's talking about what are the requirements for spiritual leadership in the church. Titus 1:9. Paul says that the person who is going to be an elder in the church must be a person who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, I recognize that that verse is talking about elders. But really, what Paul is setting forth here as a requirement for the office of an elder really is a spiritual goal that all Christians should strive for. We need to be those who are ready to be able to teach the things that are true, guard the things that are true, and to recognize and confront those things that are false. That's all part of apologetics. One final passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And this is actually the verse where the word apologetics comes from. Peter says this, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." That's the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. As believers, we need to be ready to make a defense of the hope that is in us. The hope there refers to the things that we know to be true, the Christian gospel, Christian truth, the things revealed to us in the Word of God. So my question for you tonight is, are you ready to make a defense? Are you equipping yourself? Are you getting ready for those conversations, those questions, those objections that you're going to face when you go back to your school campus in fall, or when you go to your workplace, or maybe when you meet with unsaved family members and you begin to talk about the things of the Lord, and these types of questions arise? Are you ready to make a defense? Defending the faith is something that God's word calls us to do. We are all called to be apologists. We're all called to be those who are ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Now, the word apologetics, which is what we're talking about tonight, it can sound a little bit heavy and academic and a little bit seminary-esque. I apologize for that. I didn't choose the term apologetics. But this is a very practical thing for us to understand. And I hope as we talk about apologetics tonight, you'll come to see it not as sort of an esoteric seminary class study, but you'll see it as something that is really, really practical for the way that you live your everyday Christian life in a world that's antagonistic to the gospel that we hold dear. Now, I went to the Master's College. I was surrounded by fellow believers at Master's. But before I went to Master's, I went to a public high school up in Santa Clarita, had about 2,000 students. And I had friends in high school who were Mormons. There are a lot of Mormons where I grew up. And so I'm interacting with those who go to church at an LDS church. I had a friend who was a self-proclaimed atheist. In fact, he was a goth, which meant he wore black long sleeve trench coats and things all the time, even when it was like 100 degrees outside. And he hung out with other people who wore lots of black. Never totally understood the goth thing, but he was a self-proclaimed atheist. He gave me two reasons why he was an atheist. One was he said there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church, and two, he said the Crusades had convinced him that he should be an atheist. Maybe you've heard some of those same kinds of objections. I had a friend who was part of a cult group called the LA Church of Christ, and he insisted that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and in particular, you have to be baptized in the LA Church of Christ, is what he told me. My biology teacher in high school, his name was Mr. Wendt. He taught us Darwinian evolution. And I was told that random chance and natural selection are all that is needed to explain all of the complexity in the universe. My tennis coach, Mr. Kovnat, he also taught chemistry. And in our long bus rides to and from tennis matches, he would try and convince me that some moth in England proved that the Bible was wrong and that evolution is true. I was not convinced. Most of the kids that I went to public high school with, they didn't really care about anything having to do with religion. They were just secularists, secular deists. They didn't really deny the existence of God. They just didn't really care about the existence of God. They wanted to live however they wanted to live. They were living for themselves. And I suspect that that's probably a pretty common experience for some of you who are at secular university college campuses, for you if you're in a non-Christian workplace, for you as you interact with unbelieving, unsaved family members. You encounter people who don't believe and who bring up questions and objections and sometimes even confront the Christian worldview. For me, it was in high school then, when I started to encounter all of this, that my love for apologetics really blossomed, because I wanted to go to the Word of God and find the answers to the questions that these individuals were asking me. And the great joy of it all is, as I got deeper and deeper into a study of God's Word, I found God's Word to be that all-sufficient resource such that my faith was greatly, greatly strengthened. And I would encourage you to do the same tonight. Invest yourself in studying the things of God's word. Invest yourself in equipping your own heart to answer those questions for yourself, to answer those questions for friends and for classmates and for unsaved family members and for teachers. And as you do so, the Spirit of God takes his word and confirms it just that much more deeply in your heart. You see, the truth is not afraid of scrutiny. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. The truth is not afraid of scrutiny. And so you don't have to be afraid to seek out God's word for the answers to the questions that maybe people are asking you, because the truth can stand. But by contrast, every false system, when you put it under the microscope, it begins to crack. It begins to fall apart. It begins to collapse. Christianity is true. Christ is real. He is seated on his throne. He is enthroned in heaven right now. He has risen. He has ascended. He is returning. His word is true. And that's what makes Christian apologetics different than any other system of apologetics. It's what makes the Christian religion different than any other religion in the world. Christianity is true. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to be ready. And so tonight we're just going to talk a little bit about apologetics. And really my goal tonight is not to try and answer every question that has ever been raised. We would be here for a long time. My goal tonight is to encourage and motivate and prompt in your heart a desire to go to the Word of God and to go to the resources that are available to you to equip your own heart so that you can fulfill really what the New Testament gives as a calling for every believer, that you would go and fulfill your calling to be an evangelist, to be an apologist, to be one who is unashamed of the gospel and always ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. You know, when the doorbell rings and there's a couple guys standing there, they sort of look like seminary students, but they've got bicycle helmets and they're trying to convince you that your understanding of the deity of Christ is wrong. Are you ready? Are you ready to engage them in conversation? When you're on campus and your Roman Catholic friend looks at you and says, hey, we're both Christians, right? Are you able to articulate the difference? Are you able to articulate what's wrong with that kind of a statement? When your textbook tells you that the earth is billions and billions and billions and billions of, they keep adding billions onto the end of it, years old, are you ready to think through that critically? Do you have a grid? Do you have a context by which to counter those claims? Or maybe you have a friend, even here at Grace Church, who's started to read some books that are undermining his confidence or her confidence in the legitimacy, the historical authenticity of the Christian faith. Can you help that person? You see how practical suddenly apologetics becomes? It's not a dry seminary classroom discussion. It's real life in a world that's fallen and that hates God and is antagonistic to the gospel and to the Savior whom we love. What if you were asked one of the following questions? Why is Christianity the only way? If God exists, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? How do you know that these 66 books came from God? If there is only one God, then how can he be simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you have answers to those questions? There are answers to those questions. There are good answers to those questions. There are true answers to those questions. But do you know those answers? That's what it means to defend the faith. That's what it means to be an apologist. Now, I know it's the middle of summer and school is the last thing on your mind. It would be if I were in your position, but in any case, I have put together a little quiz. And this quiz is going to be the sort of structure for our discussion tonight. There's 10 questions in the quiz, and you're not going to be graded or anything like that, so don't worry about that. It's a multiple choice quiz. And Austin said you're all A students in his book anyway. So, But I think this will be helpful. I think it'll be helpful to get us thinking about some of the ways in which apologetics can be really practical. So here's the first question on our quiz. Number one, what percentage of so-called Christian high school students walk away from the Christian faith when they get to college? All right, so the answer is D. According to Christian statistician George Barna, the answer is 75%. Now, we need to, of course, step back for just a second and theologically address the fact that if somebody's truly a Christian, then they're never going to deny the faith, because those who are truly saved are saved. Didn't know how I was going to end that sentence. I was hoping Austin was going to finish it for me, but he didn't. But once saved, always saved. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those who have been truly redeemed and sealed by the Holy Spirit will be eternally redeemed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that can separate someone from the love of Christ or from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul expresses it in Romans 8. Okay, so I put Christian in quotes here to make the point. These are just people who went to church at some point during their high school days, and when they got to college, they walked away from the faith. It's a shocking statistic in some ways. And you say, well, why are you showing that to us? We're obviously not part of that group. We are here, and I'm glad that you are here. I'm glad that you're here tonight and that you're not part of that 75%. But I asked that question, or I put that question here on our quiz to make an important point. Secular universities are not an easy place to be a Christian. They're not an easy place to be a Christian, to maintain a Christian testimony. They are a place in which the faith that we hold to be dear, the Savior whom we love, those things are constantly attacked. So the question again is, are you prepared? Are you prepared to set foot on campus again this fall? Ready to answer the tough questions that your professors and other people in your class, that they are going to confront you with when you step foot on campus? Are you equipping your heart? Are you equipping your mind to be ready for the spiritual battle that exists, not just the academic rigor that exists on college campuses? Now, how can you do that? I've got just five quick suggestions for how to prepare yourself to go back to school in the fall. I realize not all of you are still in college, but this applies to the secular workplace just like it would apply to a secular university campus. Number one, use your summer to grow in your walk with the Lord. Just because you're on summer break, just because you're on summer vacation, don't allow that to become a spiritual vacation. Summer is a great time to invest yourself in spiritual things, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, so that when you step back on campus, you are armed and ready to put on the spiritual armor, right? Ephesians chapter 6. How is it that we defend ourselves against the fiery darts and attacks of the evil one? Well, we put on the full armor of God. And Paul articulates those things as the gospel. That's our shoes, our foundation. The truth, that's the belt that holds everything together. The breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. So use this summer wisely. Don't just waste it playing video games. I know nobody here wastes time playing video games, but if that's you, think twice about how you're spending your summer. It's not just free time, it's preparation time. Number two, know your Bible. Prayerfully and carefully study it. If you go on in Ephesians 6, we find that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And then Paul continues by talking about praying constantly, prayerfully reading the word, that you may grow by it unto sanctification, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. A third suggestion, ask your pastor, your Bible study shepherd, for help. You come across difficult questions, if you start to even have things in your own mind that you're going, how can this be reconciled with the things that I've been taught? Take that to somebody you trust, like Austin, like one of the Bible study shepherds here in Crossroads, and ask them for help. Number four, find good resources. There are an abundance of excellent apologetic resources that are available, free resources online. I'll give some of those to you as we go through our material tonight. And then, of course, wonderful books that you can purchase to equip your heart and your mind for those kinds of conversations. And then finally, partner up with other believers. Team up with other like-minded Christians who can help you as you work through these things. Okay, so those are just really practical application points for ways in which you can make the most of your time, even now during the summer, to prepare yourself for the fall. Okay, let's keep going with our quiz here. Question number two. What is the fastest growing religion in America today? The fastest growing religion in America today. Well, it sort of depends on who you ask, but the source that I went with, ergo the correct answer, is letter D, secular deism. That sort of this agnostic pursuit of self-fulfillment, that is the fastest growing religion in America today. Deism, by the way, is sort of an agnosticism, which says, well, there is a God, but we don't know who he is, and he's definitely not the God of the Bible. The God of deism doesn't care what you do, so you can live however you want. I did want to take a moment, though. I know that Islam is not the answer to this question, but I did want to take a moment and just talk a little bit about Islam. Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world today. So the question I would have for you is, how much do you know about Islam? And you don't have to, you certainly don't have to become an expert on Islam or anything like that, but it's helpful to know just a few fundamental basics so that you're able to engage Muslims in conversation and prayerfully, Lord willing, lead them to saving faith in Christ, at least share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you do when the guy sitting next to you on the plane tells you that he's Muslim, or a friend of yours in class says that they are Muslim? Islam, if we were to take the time and study the whole history of Islam, interestingly, Islam is really a cult. You say, well, what makes it a cult? It's a cult in the sense that it is more or less an offshoot of Judaism and Christianity. Muhammad in the 7th century taught that the law of Moses and the writings of David, the Psalms of David, and the gospel of Jesus, that they were all inspired, authoritative scriptures from God. And he was coming along with a final fourth scripture, the Quran, which was going to be the final and full complete revelation of Allah. That was Muhammad's claim. Like typical false religious leaders, Muhammad appealed to true revelation in order to gain credibility for the false gospel that he was presenting. But in conversations with Muslims, it's very, very interesting to be able to point them to places in the Quran itself where it says that Christians and Jews, those who believe in the Torah, those who believe in the Psalms, and those who believe in the Injil, the gospel, that they are all holding to true forms of revelation from God. You say, why is that so significant? Because you can show then that Muhammad, by being inconsistent in his teachings with those prior revelations from God, he actually demonstrates himself to be a false prophet by the very criteria that he has laid out. There are some helpful books along this line, and I put them up on the screen for you. James White recently published a book called What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, and it shows places in the Quran that demonstrate from the Quran itself that the Quran is not an inspired book, it is not an inerrant book, it contradicts itself, and it contradicts those other books that it claims came from God. So I would recommend that to you. Ron Rhodes, in his book, Islam, What You Need to Know, the quick reference guide is very helpful. It's available in our bookstore. Also, Norm Geisler and Abdul Salib in their book Answering Islam, also available from the GBI Books website. So I recommend these resources to you. But again, learning just a little bit, educating yourself just a little bit, the Lord can use that in conversations that you have with Muslims to be able to start to crack through that facade of unbelief. And the Spirit of God, of course, takes his truth and he begins to enlighten blind eyes. All right, a third question on our quiz, and we're just going very quickly here. I'm just trying to, again, show you sort of the scope and the breadth of what apologetics covers, and hopefully along the way spark your interest, if not with all of these topics, at least with one of them. Number three in our quiz, what makes a false religion false? Or put another way, what differentiates a cult from a denomination? Why are the Mormons a cult and the Presbyterians are a denomination? What's the difference? Is it a wrong view of salvation? Is it a wrong view of the scriptures, a wrong view of the Savior, or all of the above? Well, I think the answer is D, all of the above. These three doctrines, the doctrine of salvation, what we would call the gospel, the doctrine of the Bible and its authority as the inerrant word of God, and the doctrine of God himself, including who Christ is. These doctrines are doctrines that we would regard as fundamental doctrines of true Christianity. And if you hold to what the Bible teaches on these three doctrines, then you are within the boundaries of historic biblical Christianity. But if you deny what the Bible teaches about these doctrines, you place yourself outside of biblical Christianity. And that's why the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the Methodists we would regard as a denomination, because they hold a biblical view of these three doctrines. But the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and other groups place themselves outside of biblical historical Christianity. Now, in terms of a biblical basis for this, I just want to show you this real quickly so that you don't think that I'm just making this up. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation being a fundamental Christian doctrine, we could find that in many, many places, but I think one of the most helpful is in Acts chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the context. Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Paul has just been on his first missionary journey. He's been preaching the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. And we have then these Judaizers, as they're called, these legalists who challenge Paul's teaching of the gospel. They insist that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, a person must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. It's in Acts chapter 15. And in other words, they're saying that you must add works to grace in order to be saved. The apostles come together in Jerusalem. They have a council. And Peter in chapter 15, verses 9 to 11 stands up and he says, no, we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. And it is through faith in Christ. James also affirms that the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, that is the true gospel. Paul goes back to Antioch, where he was ministering from, and then he begins to hear that some of the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey are being influenced by these false teachers, these Judaizers. What does he do? He writes a letter. That letter is called the Book of Galatians. And what does he say in the Book of Galatians, right there in chapter 1? If anyone comes to you and teaches another gospel, if anybody comes and teaches a different way of salvation, if anyone adds works to the gospel of grace, what does he say there? They are to be accursed, because it's not another gospel. It's not a gospel at all. So if you mess up the gospel, you are outside of biblical Christianity. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 1, and then in Ephesians 2, and then in Romans 4 and 5, and then again in the book of Titus, chapter 3, all throughout Paul's letters, he emphasizes the truth about the gospel. Right view of the scriptures, the book of 2 Peter, written against false teachers who in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, were twisting the scriptures. And so the primary mark of a false teacher is one who twists the scriptures. And actually, Peter in that whole epistle is talking, even in chapter 1, reminding his readers of the truth of the scriptures, the word of prophecy, the prophetic word that was revealed through the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly on our list, a wrong view of the Savior, the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, also the Gospel of John, John emphasizes over and over again that false teachers were misrepresenting and distorting a true view of Jesus Christ. In particular, there was a movement that was popular in Greek philosophy at the time called Docetism. Docetism said that matter is evil, and so if matter is evil, then that means Jesus must not have had a real material physical body because otherwise he'd be tainted by evil. That was the way these people thought. And so they said that Jesus only had the appearance of a body. That's a big problem, though, because the incarnation doesn't happen if Jesus only has the appearance of a body. The crucifixion, his death, it's all pretend if his body is only a mirage. And so John goes right after those false teachers. And in 1 John 4, and then in 2 John 7, and then in John 1:14, why does John go off about how the Word became flesh? Because he's contradicting this docetic error. We extrapolate from this then that if you have a wrong view of Jesus Christ, if you have a wrong view of the Savior, if you have a wrong view of his humanity, a wrong view of his deity, and by extension then a wrong view of the Trinity or anything like that, a wrong view of God, that you place yourself outside of biblical Christianity. All right, so that's sort of a grid for you to take with you. What makes a cult, doctrinally speaking? They have a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of Scripture, and a wrong view of the Savior. Now let's go on to question number 4. Still speaking about the cults. What is the largest cult group in America today? I will accept D. In fact, I'll give extra credit for D. The answer is actually A. Mormonism, with 14 million members, is the largest. The Watchtower Society has about 7 million. Islam estimates vary between 2 and 7 million. And the letter D there, I can think of only one person in the whole universe that fits letter D. And you did wear green tonight, so well done. All joking aside, let's talk just a little bit about Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormonism started in 1827 when a guy named Joseph Smith claimed that he was getting revelations from an angel from God. He claimed that there were these thin golden tablets that came down from heaven. These golden tablets were written in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs. And Joseph Smith was the only person in the entire world who had the ability to translate Egyptian hieroglyphs. Actually, the Rosetta Stone had not yet been discovered, so modern Egyptology did not exist. No one in the world knew how to translate Egyptian hieroglyphs. Joseph Smith claimed he was the only person who knew how to do that. He translated these golden tablets, supposedly, and the translation became the Book of Mormon. And then the golden tablets conveniently went back to heaven, where no one can verify the translation. The Mormons, the followers of Joseph Smith, moved around from Ohio, then to Missouri, then to Illinois. It was actually in Illinois that Joseph Smith was imprisoned and later killed by an angry mob, angered in particular by his doctrine of polygamy. The movement splintered, but the main group followed a guy named Brigham Young, who had 50 wives. They followed him to Salt Lake City, where they established sort of their new headquarters. Mormons accept the Book of Mormon, they accept the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrines and Covenants, all as being inspired scriptures beyond the Bible. Now, there's actually a really interesting story that I just have to tell because I think it's fascinating. It's from church history, so here we go. Joseph Smith's followers knew that he was the only person in the whole world who could translate ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs. That's what they thought. And at that time, in the 19th century, there were actually British explorers and archaeologists who were going down to Egypt, and they were doing excavations, excavations of some of the Egyptian sites down there, which is why if you go to London today, the British Museum has a lot of cool Egyptian stuff. It wasn't always in England. It was in Egypt before it was brought back. But in order to fund these expeditions, they would often sell some of the authentic artifacts that they got from Egypt. And so some authentic artifacts show up in North America, in the United States, in the early 19th century, as a way to raise funds for some of the archaeologists who found them back in Britain. Joseph Smith's followers hear about these ancient Egyptian artifacts, and they raise a great deal of money at the time, and they purchase them, and they give them to Joseph Smith, because he's the only person in the world who knows how to translate ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs. Well, one of these ancient Egyptian scrolls, a real ancient Egyptian scroll, Joseph Smith takes, and he begins translating it. And over the next 2 years, in his diary, he states multiple times that he is working to translate this ancient Egyptian scroll. When he dies, it passes to his first wife, passes down. They have this ancient Egyptian scroll, and the Mormon Church has officially authenticated it as being the real scroll that Joseph Smith translated back in the early 1800s. His translation is called the Book of Abraham, and the Book of Abraham is in the Pearl of Great Price, so it is in the Mormon scriptures. According to Joseph Smith, this scroll was about the story of Abraham taking Isaac to the altar and to sacrifice him, and the whole story out of Genesis. Well, now we have discovered the Rosetta Stone, and we do have modern Egyptology, and some of these modern Egyptologists have looked at the scroll that Joseph Smith actually translated. And he was right on. No, I'm kidding. Wow. Just making sure none of you had fallen asleep. Whew. Tough crowd tonight. No. It was an Egyptian book of the dead. It had nothing to do with Abraham. It had nothing to do with Isaac. It had nothing to do with anything from Genesis at all. It was an Egyptian book of the dead. He totally got it wrong. So the whole thing, I mean, the Mormonism, if Mormonism was a Jenga game, this in particular would bring the whole thing down. There's a lot of pieces you could pull out and the whole thing would fall down. But a really interesting documentary on this you can watch if you're interested at bookofabraham.info, I-N-F-O, bookofabraham.info. It traces the whole history of this. Again, completely authenticated by the Mormon Church, and it exposes Joseph Smith for what he really was, which was a con artist and a fraud. If we were to go back to our grid, a wrong view of Scripture, a wrong view of salvation, and a wrong view of the Savior, we see that Mormonism certainly fits as a cult. They have a wrong view of salvation. They teach a works righteousness that involves going to heaven by being part of the Mormon Church, actually multiple heavens that they have in their theology. A wrong view of the Scriptures by adding these other books on top of the Bible. A wrong view of the Savior. Jesus Christ is not the second member of the Trinity. He's one of many, many gods, and you too can become a god if you're a good Mormon. So Mormonism fits the definition of a cult. It places itself outside of biblical Christianity on those three doctrines. The Jehovah's Witnesses started in the early 1900s, actually a little bit before that. The founder of sort of the Watchtower Society, as they're also called, was Charles Taze Russell, who in 1879 began publishing a magazine called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Kingdom. Taught a lot of strange doctrines, taught a doctrine of soul sleep, that people, when they die, they don't have any sort of consciousness in heaven until after the resurrection. He taught that Jesus received his divinity after his resurrection, so a denial of the deity of Christ. That, of course, is probably the main tenet of what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. After Russell died, his movement split, and those who remained became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in addition to denying the deity of Christ, like to predict the end of the world, and they've predicted the end of the world at least a dozen times, and they've been right none of those times, which is why we're still here. Currently, the end of the world is dated as 2034. What millennia are we in? As 2034, because that's 120 years after 1914. You say, why is that significant? Because in 1914, World War I started, and they thought World War I was going to be the end of the world. So why 120 years? Because God gave the people in Noah's day 120 years until the flood came, and so they've added 120 to 1914. But again, you can see the false prophecy. It exposes the falsehood of the entire movement. God himself said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that if somebody says they're a prophet of God, predicts something, and it doesn't come true, that that person is a false prophet. And the Jehovah's Witnesses fit that. Our three criteria: wrong view of the scriptures. Yes, they have their own translation of the Bible that mistranslates a whole lot of things, including passages that talk about the deity of Christ. It's called the New World Translation. Wrong view of salvation. Yes, it's salvation by works, by being a good Jehovah's Witness. And a wrong view of the Savior. Absolutely, they deny the deity of Christ. Okay, let's go on to question number 5. We'll move a little faster here. What percentage of Americans claim to be atheists? Is question number 5. There it is. What percentage of Americans claim to be atheists? 1% would be roughly 3 million people. 4% is roughly 12 million people. 13%, roughly 39 million people. 32%, roughly 96 million people. And the answer is B. Only 4% of Americans actually claim to be atheists, even though probably a much higher percentage sort of live like atheists in a practical sense. But a poll in 2006 found that only 4%, maybe it's a little bit higher now a few years later. The reality, of course, is that there are no real atheists, right? We understand that. We understand that from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, that the things about God, his eternal attributes, have been clearly revealed to them through creation and through their conscience, and of course, revealed to them as well in the scriptures. So why would anyone claim to be an atheist if no one really is an atheist? And the answer is because they don't want God to exist, because they don't want the accountability that God brings. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: I am persuaded that men think there is no God because they wish there were none. They find it hard to believe in God and to go on in sin, and so they try to get an easy conscience by denying his existence. Absolutely right. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then it goes on to describe the fool as someone who lives a completely lawless life, hoping there's no accountability for his or her actions. So what's the best way to respond to an atheist? Is it to get in a long, protracted debate about nuances of science? Probably not. Is it to try and convince them that God exists, and in convincing them of that, to think that you've sort of claimed victory? I don't think so. The goal of our witness is not to take atheists and make them into theists. It's to proclaim the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can take atheists and turn them into Christians. There's a whole lot of theists in this world who are not Christians and are not heading for heaven. Back in 2007, there was a famous atheist named Anthony Flew, British atheist, who wrote a book called it was called There Is a God. That was the title of his book. The word not was crossed out. And this was Anthony Flew's great confession that he had found God. But he never in the book indicated that he was a Christian, never indicated that he had given his life to Jesus Christ. He just suddenly realized that the logical arguments for atheism don't hold up, because it's obvious that design demands a designer and existence demands a first cause. Creation demands a creator. The conscience demands a lawgiver. Those are sort of self-evident truths. Atheism, then, is a denial of reality. There's a great book called God Doesn't Believe in Atheists, which I think summarizes the truth of the matter. But look, when you're at school, the goal of apologetics, and this is important for me to say, and it's important for you to hear, the goal of apologetics is not just to win arguments. Okay? The goal is not just to win arguments or win debates. The goal is to win souls, to win people. Now, I recognize that ultimately that's something God does. It's not something that we do. But in the way that we interact with people, in fact, in 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we are to make a defense, but to do it with reverence and gentleness. And we never want to allow our own hard-headedness to become an obstacle of unbelief in the life of somebody else. So our job is to be faithful to present the truth, to present the gospel. I heard a story once of an evangelist on a college campus who walked into a dorm room to witness to this young man who denied the faith, denied Christ. And when the evangelist walked in, initially the guy was very hostile, and he said, "Look, there's no way that some giant fish swallowed Jonah and that guy walked out of there 3 days later." So here's this objection that the young man threw at the evangelist. And the evangelist wisely, rather than stepping into that sort of trap and saying, "Well, I found an article about some sea animal off the coast of some place in the world that swallowed a sailor and the guy lived." Rather than getting into that, the evangelist said, "You know what? I'd be happy to talk to you about that, but that's not why I'm here. I'm here to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ." And he shared the gospel with this young man about how his sin could be forgiven by placing his faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the Holy Spirit did a work in that young man's heart, and he gave his life to Christ. And when it was all over, the evangelist said, "Hey, you know, when I first came, you wanted to talk about Jonah. Is that still something you want to talk about?" And the guy said, "No, if that's what the Bible says, then I believe that that's true." Why? Because he had submitted his life to Christ, and his perspective is totally different at that point. So don't get caught up in all these side arguments. Focus on the main thing, and the main thing is that there is salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, Number six, how many Americans belong to the Roman Catholic Church? How many Americans belong to the Roman Catholic Church? Around 2 million, 33 million, 67 million, or 98 million? The answer is letter C, 67 million. I feel like I'm on Jeopardy. What is 67 million? There's about 900 million Roman Catholics worldwide. And I would guess that many of you probably know a Roman Catholic. Maybe somebody in your extended family is Catholic. Maybe a friend at work or a student who you attend class with. Sometimes Catholics say, "Hey, you know, I'm Christian, you're Christian, we're all Christians." Other times, Roman Catholics want to try and make arguments from church history and other things that Protestantism is some sort of new invention of the Reformation. I could talk about that for a long time, but I won't. If we were to just take our threefold grid and apply it to the Roman Catholic Church, how does the Roman Catholic Church stack up? Well, let's talk about a right view of salvation, a right view of the gospel. In Scripture, the gospel is that we are saved by faith apart from works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is absolutely clear. In the Roman Catholic system, the sacramental system that developed in the Middle Ages, Roman Catholics believe that they are saved in part through their own good works. In Romans 11, 6, Paul says that if you add works to grace, then grace is no longer grace. The moment you try to add works into the gospel, you destroy the gospel. And so the Roman Catholic Church, as it exists today, does not does not hold or teach a biblical view of the gospel, biblical view of salvation. What about a biblical view of the scriptures? Again, they fail the test because they place their own tradition and the teachings of the Pope and the teachings of the magisterium, that's the church, they place that on par with scripture and in practice really above the scriptures. Because they say the only way to interpret scripture correctly is to do it the way we say it has to be interpreted. What about a right view of God, a right view of the Savior? They elevate Mary to the status of co-redeemer with Christ. And of course, they also teach that Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, what the book of Hebrews said was once for all, they say that it is continued every time the Mass is celebrated. So on all three points, the Roman Catholic Church fails. Does that make the Roman Catholic Church a cult? I would say, if you want to get into technical definitions, no, I would say the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate church. It is a church in which truth once existed, but now it has been eclipsed by the traditions of men. Same thing happened to Old Testament Judaism. It was a movement in which the truth existed, and yet by the time we get to Christ, the traditions of men have overshadowed that truth, and Judaism becomes apostate. Same thing with both the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches. Some great resources, by the way, on the Catholic Church would be two websites, christiantruth.com and progospel.org. And both of these websites are run by former Catholics who have a real heart to evangelize Roman Catholics. All right, question number seven. We're going to end quickly here, I promise. Question number seven. Attacking Christianity is big business. In 2006, we had the publication of the best-selling novel so far in the 21st century. It was called The Da Vinci Code and sold millions and millions and millions and millions of copies. More recent book published in 2011 was called Love Wins. What doctrine did Love Wins attack? The answer is C, the reality of eternal punishment. A guy named Rob Bell wrote this book, Love Wins, and he said that the biblical understanding of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell, that is something that the church should sort of discard and leave behind. I mention all of those areas because these are all areas in which Christianity has come under attack in recent years. Turn on the Discovery Channel, and it seems like unless they're making up what dinosaurs looked like. It always cracks me up. How did they know he had purple spots? They're attacking something about biblical Christianity. There's some shows on the Discovery Channel that are okay, I suppose. But in any case, you guys know what I mean. I'm not sure where I was going with that, Austin. Pseudo-scholars attack the historicity of Jesus, claiming that the Jesus of the New Testament is not really what Jesus was like. Others attack the reliability of the Bible. Others attack biblical doctrines. We have authors like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Bart Ehrman, who make lots of money selling books in airports that try and make a mockery of biblical Christianity. Are you ready to respond to those kinds of arguments? And the answer is there for you, because there are many, many wonderful resources that combat these false teachings. And of course, the Word of God is our final and authoritative source for all that we need for life and godliness. All right, question number eight. Zooming along here, question number eight. The first public high school was started in 1821 in Boston. By the 1870s, all of the states provided public education. In what year did evolution begin to be taught in public schools? 1925 was the Scopes trial. 1958 was the National Defense Education Act. 1967 was the repeal of the Butler Law. This is kind of an unfair question because really the answer is sort of D. How's that for being definitive? Sort of D. Each one of these dates and each one of these events contributed to the nationalization of Darwinian evolution in United States public schools. It started with the Scopes monkey trial in 1925, but the reason that Scopes got put on trial was because he violated the Butler Law, which said it was illegal to teach evolution in the public schools in Tennessee. And so the repeal of that law sort of brought everything full circle. Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species in 1859, but it's really in the 20th century that evolution became mainstream. So again, what are you doing to equip yourself? I mean, I know that you've sat in biology class at some point and heard somebody somewhere talk about the fact that all life evolved on this sort of chaotic family tree that moves from amoebas to lizards to apes to you and me. Are you able to answer those objections? A couple of great resources for you. The Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org, and also Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's ministry, answersingenesis.org. I highly recommend these to you if you're having questions from both a biblical and a scientific perspective on how to answer these claims. All right, number 9. Which of the following cults are actually just modern forms of ancient heresies? Which of the following cults are just modern forms of ancient heresies? Mormonism, the Watchtower Society, Seventh-day Adventism. The answer is D, all of the above. I've had a lot of those. This is like the easiest quiz ever. Just guess D. We didn't really talk about Seventh-day Adventism that much, but it really is a regurgitation of the Judaizers in the sense that Seventh-day Adventists, they have some other issues as well, a wrong view of the atonement and a wrong view of the scriptures because they exalt the teachings of a prophetess named Ellen G. White. But they teach that you must observe certain dietary laws and also must observe the Sabbath in order to be a Christian. Those are things that Paul directly refutes in Colossians 3:16 as being unnecessary for believers to observe. Mormonism is just Gnosticism 2.0 with a little bit of sort of Islamic things thrown in. Very interesting comparison between Mormonism and the rise of Islam. There's a lot of parallels. But it's sort of Gnosticism 2.0. Jehovah's Witnesses is Arianism 2.0, and Seventh-day Adventism is the sort of the Ebionites, the Judaizers 2.0. You're going, I've never heard of those things you just said. Arianism, Gnosticism, Ebionism. That's fine. The point I want to make is just that Satan's not very creative. He finds errors and regurgitates them. And you don't need to be intimidated when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever cult group comes and knocks on your door, because there have been those who have defended those same doctrines for many, many generations, even before those cult groups existed. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Satan's tactic was to cause Eve to doubt the veracity of God's word. Did God really say that? And Satan's been doing that same thing ever since. So what is your defense? Your defense is to know the word of God. All right, question number 10. This one's sort of just for fun, but how many ancient sources outside of the New Testament, how many ancient sources refer to Jesus Christ as a historical figure? I'm talking about in the first 200 years, maybe, around the life of Jesus Christ. How many ancient sources refer to Jesus Christ? I remember watching a Larry King episode once where the head of the American Atheist Society declared on national television that there were no sources that referred to Jesus Christ outside of the Bible. And everybody else on the panel laughed at her, and I laughed at her because that came out sounding wrong. There's no way to recover from that, is there? No, I would not have laughed at her if I had been in her presence, certainly. But the ignorance of that statement was astounding. The answer to our little quiz question here is D. In his book, The Historical Jesus, Gary Habermas, who's a professor at Liberty University, Gary Habermas actually compiles 45 ancient sources. And from those 45 sources, he gathers 129 distinct facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that comes from sources outside of the New Testament. So this idea that there's no proof for the historicity of Jesus except for the Bible is completely bogus. But having said that, our ultimate authority is the Bible, so who cares? We don't need those extra biblical sources, but it is kind of fun to know that there is such a wealth of testimony, even from early ancient sources, to the authenticity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that was my quiz. I know it's not a very good quiz. if you did guess D for all of them, you probably got a passing grade. So I need to mix it up a little bit more, but all of the above just doesn't fit well as an A, B, or C. It just tends to go better at the bottom. Look, here's the point. We covered a whole vast, really, spectrum of different beliefs and worldviews. These worldviews exist. These worldviews are out there. And in spite of my comment about that head of the American Atheist Association, we need to have compassion and love and affection for these people as the mission field, even though we see their false teachings as absolutely abhorrent and evil and false. So how is it that we equip ourselves? How do we prepare ourselves to be evangelists to these kinds of people? How do we equip our own hearts to have answers when those questions arise, maybe in our own minds, or when somebody asks us a question and we don't know how to handle it? And I think the answer is, well, we need to get busy. We need to get busy in the study of the Word of God. We need to equip ourselves. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Oh, I'm going to close with a quote from our pastor. This comes from his book, Nothing But the Truth. And I would highly recommend this book to you, especially as sort of an introduction to apologetics. But our pastor, John MacArthur, says this, and he's talking about 1 Peter 3:15. Remember, we read that verse earlier. He says, Peter encourages believers to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. That's very important there at the end. When society attacks, we need to be prepared to make a defense, whether formally in an official setting or informally to anyone who might inquire. We must be ready to provide an answer about the hope that is in us. And that hope refers to the Christian faith. Thus, we should be able to give a rational explanation of our salvation and Christian faith. We are to explain our faith with gentleness and reverence. We should maintain a tender and gracious attitude in speaking. When a witness takes the stand in an American courtroom, he is asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Similarly, believers in this evil culture must bear witness to God's truth. And that really is what I'm trying to call you to tonight. Are you ready to make a defense of the truth, not just an academic textbook truth, but the truth that has changed your heart and life? Because the one who is the way, the truth, and the life has transformed you from the inside out. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity tonight to talk about these things. And Lord, I know that it was a lot of material that we were working through, but I hope that it was clear that this is an important and very, very practical subject. We need to prepare our hearts for engaging in a fallen world, a world that's antagonistic to the hope that we hold dear. And yet we know that it is the truth. That truth has been confirmed in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we see it to be true because it is defensible. It has stood the test of time. And Father, it has transformed us. And we pray that through your saving power, that many more might come to a wonderful saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.